chapter 16, and we will read the verses as we come to them. The title of the message this morning is Laying the Foundation. And for the next 4 weeks, I am going to be sharing a series of messages concerning the church. The church, not Terre Haute Bible Center, but only as Terre Haute Bible Center is a part of the church. Christians in the universal family of God hold different views about the church. The most profoundly simple concept of the church was set forth by the founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a memorable conversation that he had with his disciples one day in the unlikely area of pagan Caesarea Philippi. And so during the next 4 weeks, we're going to examine the church that Jesus built. There's no part of the Holy Land, and I have never been there, except through reading and through video and so forth. But there's no part of the Holy Land more beautiful, serene, or majestic than the area in which the ancient city of Caesarea Philippi is located. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. If you were looking at a map and you saw the north end of the Sea of Galilee, at about 25 miles north of that would be Caesarea Philippi. The city was located near the base of the snow-capped Mount Hermon, which formed the northernmost boundary of what we know as Palestine in the day of our Lord. Mount Hermon is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament as well. It's sort of a boundary line. The ancient inhabitants of the land of Canaan dedicated many places on mountains and hills to the Phoenician god Baal. And here also the so-called universal god Pan, P-A-N, Pan meaning all. The universal god Pan was worshipped. In fact, the ancient name for Caesarea Philippi was Panaeus, in honor of the god Pan. So follow the history here. It has a history of paganism, a history of idolatry. And this is the place where Jesus takes his disciples. Presumably, they're on a retreat. They're getting away from it all, so to speak, from the pressing crowds that seem to claim every waking moment of Jesus' time. And perhaps in a lull in the conversation on that particular day, Jesus could have gazed up toward Mount Hermon, that's further north than the city of Caesarea Philippi, and he could have gazed up at the side of Mount Hermon. And following that gaze, the disciples might look and see, well, what's Jesus looking at? And they possibly could have seen some of the cave excavations dedicated to Baal or Pan. Thus it was in this most unlikely, this most unorthodox place that Jesus chose to introduce to his disciples the most revolutionary and electrifying revelation of all time, the truth about the ecclesia, the church, which he was going to establish. But before he did this, there were some preliminary matters that had to be rectified. When you're going to build something, you seek to build it on a proper foundation. Remember, Jesus gave the story in the Sermon on the Mount about the house built upon the rock and the house built upon the sand. And when the storms came, the house on the rock stood. The house on the sand was swept away. Why? Because of foundation. So we've got to lay some proper foundation here in this particular episode. So I give you three words to hang your outline on this morning, and then anything else you want to take down. But number one is the perspective. The perspective. First, the perspective of the disciples regarding the true identity of Jesus had to be clearly spelled out and understood. They have to know, without doubt, who Jesus is. They cannot preach a message about Jesus with confidence and vigor if they really doubt who he is. And so Jesus asked his disciples the simple question, who do men say that I am? So let's begin our reading, if you're following with me, in verse 13. Then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? This leading question, and it is a leading question, was designed to make them compare the attitudes of others with their own attitudes about his identity. We first of all get what others are saying, then what do you say? Who I am. All right? And the answers the disciples gave were interesting. For according to their report, the people associated Jesus with three great voices of salvation history in the Bible. First, there was John the Baptist. I think that would be automatic because John was of recent vintage. John had probably lost his life rather recently. He would have been in their minds. The people, many people had heard him. They had seen him baptized at the Jordan, may have been baptized by John. And so John is the first one that's mentioned, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the herald of the new age of God's grace in which salvation through identification with the only true sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When some of the disciples, early disciples of John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, and they went out to where he was baptizing, and let me read you verse 29. Jesus comes to be baptized. And this is what John says concerning Jesus. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what John says about him. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Some identified Jesus as Jeremiah, the prophet whose message clearly was reform and hope. So distressed was the prophet Jeremiah that he was called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had a broken heart for the people of his day, and he foresaw the Babylonian captivity as it's coming and coming and coming, because the people are turning away from God, and it's breaking his heart. He saw his people committing spiritual suicide. He watched them rush down a dead-end street, destined to end in humiliation and defeat. But shining through Jeremiah's message of judgment, there was also present calls to reform, to surrender, and then to cherish the hope that comes when one's faith is placed in God. He preached a message of judgment, but he also preached that God had a way for his people. Jeremiah, great prophet, great man of God in the Old Testament. Still others were sure that Jesus was Elijah. And I think that's a reasonable observation. The prophet of power, the prophet of miracles. That Elijah has come back to earth. They had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. Their hearts had been gripped by the power with which he spoke. But the sad thing about these associations the people made with Jesus is that not one of them saw him as the Messiah of God, the light of the world, the savior of sinners. The people, according to the disciples, had not grasped it yet. They had many thoughts about who Jesus was and what he was doing, but they hadn't hit the bullseye yet. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah were all preparers of the coming of Christ, but they were not the Messiah. How do people see Jesus today? Relatively few people in our century have not heard the name of Jesus. I'm not saying they know him, but they have heard the name of Jesus. In our Western culture, where Christianity has been the dominant religion, most believe in the historical Jesus. He was a figure in the history books. That he lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine and probably died a martyr's death. And he's buried somewhere over in Palestine, Israel. But most do not recognize him as the risen, ascended Christ, seated at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for his people. They don't see him that way. They don't know him that way. But to believe that Jesus lived on earth and was a good man and a supreme teacher is not enough. Many do believe that he did live on earth, that he was a teacher. By all reports, he was a good man. But that's not enough. To be saved, you have to believe in him as the living God and allow him to be the Lord of your life. The perspective. Number two, the profession. Brings us to the second stage in this discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples that day near Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 15, he said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Now we have the contrast. What's the mobs, the crowds, the people in the streets? What are they saying? But what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's far and above John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or Elijah. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of John, what that means, "for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." My Father who is in heaven. Who do you say I am? And Peter's answer here is calm and calculated, born out of the experiences that he had had with Jesus through the months that he and the other disciples have been with him. It came after he and others had answered Jesus' first question, "Who do men say that I am?" He had time to weigh the question, weigh it thoroughly and fully. And his answer did not come on the crest of some emotional high, a high emotional experience. It was a deliberate, calculated, thought through response. What did Peter's confession contain? What did it contain? He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. In Greek, it means the anointed one, Christ. In Hebrew, Messiah means the anointed one. The anointed one of God. Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. See, Christ is not his name. His name is Jesus. He's Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Messiah. The one promised from Genesis 3:15. God indeed has many sons and daughters through spiritual birth into his kingdom, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus complimented Peter for his answer, telling him that what he believed about the Messiah had not come from his head, but from his heart. It was not born out of his intellect, but it was a revelation to him from the Heavenly Father. Now, the glory of Peter's confession lies in this, that he made that confession when most people were against Christ. See, it's easy when everybody is moving along and everybody's saying the same thing and everybody's agreeing. But Jesus is down now to the last 3 months of his ministry. And the opposition is growing in Jerusalem. But he's determined, after this incident in chapter 17, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. Peter knows about the opposition. He made it this great confession when the rulers of his own nation, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, were all opposed to his master. He made it when our Lord was in the form of a servant, without wealth, without any royal dignity, without any visible marks of a king. To make such a confession at such a time required great faith and great character to make the statement, to take the stand, to go against the tide of the day and confess what God had revealed to his heart. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed are you. And may I further say that we would do well to copy the hearty zeal and affection that Peter displays here. We're perhaps prone to underestimate Peter, underrate him as a holy man because of his occasional inability and instability. Remember, he denied Christ 3 times, and we always remember that. That was a great mistake for which he wept much. With all his faults, though, Peter was a true-hearted, fervent, single-minded servant of Christ. With all of his imperfections, he has given us a pattern that many Christians would do wisely to follow. Zeal like his has its ebb and flow. Most of us know what ebb and flow is. We come and we go. We're high and we're low, and we're high and we're low. We go through those periods. Peter's no exception. Zeal like his may be ill-directed sometimes. Sometimes makes bad mistakes. But zeal like his should not be despised. It awakens the sleeping, it stirs the sluggish, it provokes others to exertion. Anything is better than sluggishness and lukewarmness and stupor in the church of Jesus Christ. Happy would it have been for Christendom had there been more Christians like Peter. With all of his faults, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. You've received a divine revelation from my Father. You see, there's some things that have got to be right. We've got to lay a proper foundation. And the proper foundation, first of all, is understanding who Jesus is. That is so important. What did Peter's confession contain? Well, thou art the Christ. The Greek equivalent to the Hebrew. Son of the living God. Not only Messiah, not only the anointed one, the promised anointed one of God, but he's the Son of the living God. The only begotten of the Father. And so he compliments him, telling him how he appreciated this revelation from God. And the product. Now the stage is set. Jesus had laid the foundation for this amazing revelation that he was about to make. Jesus is going to make a revelation here. What he said next amounted to the product of the profession of faith that Peter has just made. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The first time church is mentioned in the New Testament. The Greek word, and we'll be talking about that some in the next few weeks, the Greek word is ekklesia. It's a compound word. The preposition is ek. E-K, ek. Means out or out of. Kalao is to call. To call. So you put it together to call out. Or the called out ones. That's the church. Are you truly a called out one? Called out to be a follower, a believer, a member of the body of Christ? It would be built, this church, my ecclesia. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So it's made up of people who have confessed professed him as Lord and Christ, just as Peter had done. Now Peter's name, Peter is from the Greek word Petros. Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S in English. Any idea what the word Petros means? Huh? Little stone, pebble. Okay. Somebody taught you well. Petros, Peter. You're Peter. You're Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, much of the false teaching that goes on today is right here. There's a whole religious system built on a misinterpretation of this verse. See, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church is built on Peter. That the church is built on Peter. And they get it from this verse. But they have missed the Greek play on words. Peter is mentioned here, Petros. Little rock, little stone. And on this rock, I'll build my church. Guess what? It's a different word. Rock is Petra. Petra, not Petros. They say, well, a couple letters, Jerry, that's not important. Oh, yes, it is important. Peter is Petros. He's a little rock. He's a little stone. He's like a kidney stone by comparison. But the Petra is the big rock. Now, in this passage, what's the Petra? What's the Petra? We know what Petros is. What's the Petra? Talk to me. In the passage, it's true, but you got to point to it in the passage. What in the passage is the big rock? Amen. Amen. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the Petra. That's the rock upon which the church is built. That's the bedrock foundation of the church. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the Petra. Peter, you're a Petros. You're a little stone. The big rock is Jesus, the Son of the living God. If the church is built upon man, it's a false church. If the doctrine is built on the doctrine of men, it's a false church. Well, we need to wrap up. Upon that foundation, Jesus' church would rise, be strengthened, and stand until he returns. And in one piercing statement, I'm closing now, Jesus destroyed any possibility that the church would ever be conceived as a citadel or a fortress. Listen carefully. He declared instead that his church would be a marching army designed to storm the battlements of Satan's kingdom of darkness with the good news of salvation. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not the church that's enclosed inside of a fortress, so to speak, and we're all here in our holy huddle and we're being attacked. No, that's not the image of this passage. It is the work of Satan that is the citadel that has men and women and boys and girls captive under their thumb, so to speak, controlling their lives, causing them to lose their souls. And it's the church that is to take the initiative. It's the church that is to storm the gates of Hades, to knock down the gates of Hades and rescue the captives. That's what the church is to do. That's what he is saying here. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus has told us here, as the foundation is being laid, that the church can have victory. And when the church does not have victory and not seeing victory, we're not in the position that Jesus wants us to be. We're to be the aggressors. The church is to be the aggressor. Instead, it's been flipped on its ear. And we are the ones holed up in our holy huddles. And we are being attacked by Satan, which is what Satan does. But you see, that's not where we're to be. We're to be the aggressors. We're to be on the attack spiritually. We call it spiritual warfare, don't we? It is war. It is war. It's the war between God and Satan. It's the war between good and evil. It's the war between Jesus Christ and Lucifer. It's the war between the redeemed and the unredeemed. And you're one or the other. You're one or the other. You are redeemed or you're not redeemed. The church does not save. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by membership in a local church. We're not saved by somebody's doctrinal statement. It's Christ who saves. Those he saves, he adds to his church. At the end of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. And you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 14 of the book of Acts, and this matter is accelerated, and more are being saved and added to the body. Those he saves, he adds to the church. He's the head of the church. We confess him as Lord, as Master, as head. We are the living stones. The Bible pictures, Paul pictures Jesus as the cornerstone, and we, believers, are the living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We're the living stones of the spiritual house that God is building on earth today. The church. We're the living stones that make up this remarkable spiritual organism that we call the church. Laying the foundation. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the church. Thank you for believers, Father, of past generations and past centuries. Thank you for the believers today all across the world that are part of the body of Christ. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Lord, I thank you that you have called us out of a life of sin, a life of rebellion, and you've called us to know the living God. What a privilege. What a privilege has been given to us to call you our Father. Call Jesus our Lord and Savior. Lord, continue to direct us as we continue in this series over the next several weeks. Bless our people, Father. Give us ears to hear the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.